Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the prophecy of Nahum, which is found in the Old Testament, of course, between the prophecies of Micah and Habakkuk, as you say here in America. And we'll consider for the first of four occasions this much neglected prophecy of God's servant of old, looking this evening at the first verse of the prophecy of the book. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The title of this short evening series is Principles of Impenitence, and of this first sermon in the series, Jonah, the sequel. This book that we begin to consider this evening is one of the most neglected books in the entirety of the Bible. Those who know the hymns of Charles Wesley the best say that in all of his hymns there are only two books of the Bible which are not referenced: Nahum in the Old Testament and Philemon in the New. The question then arises, why should we study it? And I want to put to you this evening three reasons for this choice, which I trust has been made with the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And the first is, as hinted at already, the book's neglect. As Reformed believers, we believe that all Scripture is profitable, and that includes the prophecy of Nahum. The Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman has said that Nahum is a book, a biblical book, Christians find easy to avoid. And perhaps that has been our experience as we've made our way through the reading of God's word, as I trust we do, that this has been a book that we have skipped over. Well, all the more reason then for us to consider it together as the Lord's people in the Lord's house in the worship of the Lord. He has given us this book for our profit, and I'm sure that there are many things that we can learn for our profit, and not only for the profits of the Church of Jesus Christ, but since the book is taken up so much with the people surrounding the Church of Jesus Christ, also what we can learn about the nations among which we live in our own day and time. And then the second reason for studying this prophecy of Nahum is the book's timeliness. We considered last Lord's Day evening Romans chapter 10, as we closed out a short two-part series on the plight of the unevangelized, and we made note of the fact that there in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah 52, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." What we find is that quotation from Isaiah is also found in this prophecy of Nahum, and you can turn to the 15th verse of the opening chapter. In fact, it's a quotation which is found not only in Romans 10 and here in the prophecy of Nahum, but it's also found in Acts 10 and verse 36 and again in Ephesians 6 and verse 15. So we saw last Lord's Day evening when this quotation is given, it's not simply referring to those who are set apart for the public ministry of the word, who have the privilege of sharing Christ from a pulpit like this. It's any who herald the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's no coincidence then that quotation is found at least four times in the Bible. It's an encouragement to us in going about our daily work to bring Christ to those who have no knowledge of him. But the book, more obviously, contains common ground with Jonah. And we considered over recent months that wonderful book found also in the New Testament. And the common ground, of course, between the book of Jonah and the prophecy of Nahum is the city of Nineveh. Now, there are certain contrasts between the two books, and I have published a bulletin insert so that we can grasp some of those. But just to summarize some of the differences between the two books, Jonah was prophesying and preaching in the 8th century BC, and Nahum a century later in the 7th century. Somewhere between the year 663 BC and 612 BC, the year of the fall of Nineveh. Jonah, on the one hand, comes with a message of repentance. He says, you have 40 days to repent, otherwise the judgment of God is going to come down upon you. And now here we are, as a rough figure, 100 years later, and Nahum is saying basically that Nineveh has had its day. They have had plenty of space to repent and to turn to God afresh, but they have not done so. The day of grace is over and judgment is going to come upon Nineveh, this capital city of the Assyrian power. And then another contrast between the two books. Jonah, of course, as we saw, struggled with grace. He was sent with a message of judgment, calling the people to repent. And God had mercy and grace upon them as they did repent. Of course, God did not relent of the judgment that was to come upon them because of their repentance, but rather their repentance, as you've heard me say so often, was the occasion upon which God relented of what he said he would do to Nineveh. But now the message in Nahum's day is purely of judgment upon this great city, and yet what was a judgment upon them was a comfort to God's people who are struggling after years of brutality from this Assyrian power. So then the book's timeliness, it helps us with a sense of continuity as we try to understand certain portions of Old Testament history. And then thirdly, we come to this because of the book's usefulness. It serves to remind us that while the focus, the special focus of God's word is upon the church of Jesus Christ, the church in its infancy under Old Covenant times, and then the church come to maturity under the New Testament, we ought not to fall into the trap then of thinking that God is purely interested in the church of Jesus Christ and has no interest in the rest of the human race outside the church. In proclaiming that God has a special love for his people, we ought not to be shy nor embarrassed about saying that God has a general love for the entirety of the human race that he has created. And so there is a burden that is placed upon Nahum which cuts both ways. He speaks of judgment to come upon those who have been victimizing and oppressing the nations and God's people in particular. And on the other hand, he speaks, albeit very briefly, of the possibility of salvation for those who have been victimized and oppressed, whether the Church of Jesus Christ or the nations in general. It is through Nahum, then, that God depicts himself as a warrior king coming to defend his people. We need, then, to have a balanced view of the scriptures as we come to them. We want to understand that we have, by grace, the privilege of a special standing in God's sight. He has a particular love for his people. But we make a grave mistake if we think that God only loves his people. He also has a general love for those who are outside the church. We need then to rid ourselves of a lopsided preoccupation with the interior life of the church. God is also concerned on what goes on outside the church. I began reading with Brenda the other day, a book by Jack Miller, which had some influence in its day, and I believe is still well worth reading. The title of the book is Outgrowing the Ingrown Church. One of the evidences that a congregation of the Lord's people is outgrowing a sense of being ingrown is an understanding that God is integrally interested in what goes on inside his church, but he is not solely interested in what goes on here within. He's also greatly concerned with what goes on outside the church, for he is not simply a localized God, a God only of his people, but he is our creator and is the God of the nations. Well, as we look at this book, then, I hope that we will see its relevance to the day in which we live. In introducing the oracle or the burden of Nahum, we focus on verse 1 and look at the backdrop of this verse and the context underlying it. And we look tonight at the prophet, the place, and the purpose. The prophet, Nahum. All we can note of Nahum is his obscurity and his name. Let's look at those things in turn. First, his obscurity. All are agreed that we don't know much at all about Nahum. We can ascertain from verse 1 here that he was of Elkosh, but Elkosh is an unknown place. Nowhere else is it mentioned in the Old Testament. So certain theories have arisen. Some have said, well, this place was actually in Assyria, and they point to a large Christian village that was known of, and the tradition that in this village you can find the tomb of the prophet Nahum. That's a tradition. And then there are those who think that Nahum came from the northern kingdom and around what we call the Sea of Galilee. And they point to Capernaum, literally the village of Nahum, and say, well, that may well be where he came from. And then others say he didn't come from the northern kingdom, he came from the southern kingdom, and some of the church fathers have argued for that. We don't know where he came from. He's an obscure prophet, but what's most important is that he prophesied the word of God and did so faithfully. And then we also can deduct that he was a cultured man. Some of the critics of this book have said, well, he was just a provincial prophet, a village prophet. But those who have looked most closely at the style and vocabulary of Nahum say that actually he has a very cultured mind. The internal evidence of this book reveals him to be a man of reverence with regard to God, a man of intellect, a man of courage in speaking forth the word of God against this great power of Assyria and the capital, Nineveh, a man of loyalty to his God and to his people. So one writer has put it, other than these facts, him coming from Elkosh and being cultured, he lived and died without the benefit of a biographer. Now in the church, one of the things that we are trying to encourage is the reading of good Christian literature. And one of the ways in which we can enlarge our view of God and of what he is doing in the church and in the world is reading the history books. And yet I want to add a word of caution here, and that is to say that even the best biographies and the best sketches of church history, as one title calls the whole panorama of God's actions in history, they're not the final version. Frankly, I look forward to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when many worthy people who did great acts in the cause of a great God, who were not captured by biographers, whether unofficial or official, their stories will be told of the great trials they underwent, the great afflictions they underwent to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was reminded of this a number of years ago, preaching and teaching in Southeast Asia for a month, and in Taipei, in Taiwan, going to a cemetery in which were buried some very well-known missionaries, unknown to us. People who had gone in those days to the other side of the world and died in obscurity, and yet had spent their lives in the worship and the service of the Lord and done stellar work in the name of Jesus. I don't read much about Neil Mackay. I don't read much about Herbert Morrison. And yet there are their graves. And here's a similar figure, Nahum. He doesn't have a biographer, and yet he was faithful, he was loyal, he was courageous, and he put forth the word of God. So we learn then about his obscurity, but we also learn about his name. And you know that names were not simply labels. You pick out a name because you like it, and you say, I would like little Johnny to be called little Johnny. I would like my darling daughter with blonde hair, blue eyes, or whatever it might be, to be called Christabel, because I like the name. No, names were given for a specific reason in that culture. They expressed the hopes and the prayers of God's people. And so we take note of the fact that Nahum is called Full of Comfort. It's a name that's found nowhere else in the Old Testament, although it may well be connected to the name of Nehemiah, which means Jehovah comforts. The archaeological findings in southern Palestine suggest the name Nahum was a fairly common name. Well, it doesn't seem, as we read the book of Nahum, that he was giving much comfort, certainly not to the people of Nineveh. And yet there was and is comfort in his prophecy. He is saying, in effect, that despite the Assyrian capture of the northern tribes of Israel and the smaller Judean villages, God is still on the throne. And thus he launches from verse 2 onwards immediately into the character and the attributes of our great God. And there's also comfort in the fact that despite the sins of God's people, God is going to remain faithful to the covenant that he has initiated with his people. It was not given to Nahum to speak of the sins of God's people. Already the prophet Micah has indicted God's people for those sins. But Nahum's specific calling was to speak to the outside of the covenant community, to the city of Nineveh, and to speak about the sins which were provoking God to judge the city of Nineveh and the land of Assyria. Now, all servants of God should address both the interior life of the Church of Jesus Christ, what we call the covenant community, and they are also called upon to do the work of an evangelist, to speak to the issues that arise outside the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet, within that general sense of calling, there is a particular burden that God places upon his people. You will notice as you observe the various gifts of those who are called to minister the word of God, that some are particularly gifted at teaching, some are particularly gifted at exhortation and practical application, some are particularly gifted at bringing the gospel home to bear upon the minds and hearts of people, notably those who don't have a background in the gospel. But either way, God's servant should have a concern for what goes on inside the church, but also outside the church. It just happens in these days, Micah was called to speak to the interior of the church and Nahum to the exterior. So then from the obscurity and the name of Nahum, we learn a little bit about the prophet. But then secondly, we notice in verse 1, the purpose. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Achish. Nahum is the only Old Testament book which actually has two superscriptions. The book is called an oracle on the one hand, and is a book of the vision of Nahum of Achish on the other. And now, these two descriptions of the book are noteworthy. The one, an oracle, speaks of the burden that was lying upon Nahum, and the other speaks of what he was called upon of God to share. The burden, or the oracle, speaks of the weight of Nahum's calling. The word oracle has the idea of being lifted up, the idea of a heavy weight being laid upon Nahum. It's a reminder that although those who minister publicly in the name of God and by the strength of God have a wonderful privilege, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of peace and to do so in that formal, ordained, set apart way. Nevertheless, it is sometimes forgotten that those who do so not simply have a privilege, but also a responsibility. And the responsibility is a burden placed upon God's servants by God himself. And Nahum here is particularly burdened for the captured northern kingdom and the brutalized country of Judah, the southern kingdom. This doesn't mean to say that he is callous or cares about the impending destruction of Nineveh. For the faithful servant of God doesn't shirk speaking of God's justice. And yet, in glorifying God for his justice, he nevertheless laments the sins that have provoked its expression. The same should be true of the Christian today. How did we process, for instance, the capture and the death of Saddam Hussein? How did we process the capture of Osama bin Laden? It is right and it is proper as Christians to acknowledge the rectitude of God's justice, that if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. And yet it is of the flesh and not the spirit to be rejoicing in some carnal way Rather, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we ought to lament the sins that led to the expression of God's justice against those who raised themselves up against the nations. We know then the weight of Nahum's calling from the word oracle or burden. But then the responsibility of Nahum's calling found in the word vision. Nahum had received the burden as a vision. And when God grants a vision, he wants it shared. How does the prophet share the vision that he has received? He shares it by forth-telling on the one hand and foretelling on the other. The forth-telling within the prophecy explains why Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And so in chapter 1, Nahum forth-tells or declares that God is against Nineveh. Instead of building on the repentance that they had known in Jonah's day, they went back to their own ways. They went back into sin. And so besides foretelling the judgment that's going to come, Nahum also foretells. And the foretelling, by contrast with the foretelling, explains the certainty that Nineveh will be devastated. He foretells of the destruction in chapter 2 and laments the destruction in chapter 3. Well, of course, the prophetic office is no more. You can read in Ephesians 2 and verse 20 that the foundation of the church of the New Covenant era is made up of the office of apostle on the one hand and prophet on the other. Those offices, do believe scripture to teach, have now passed away. Nevertheless, there is a prophetic element in the whole realm of preaching. In preaching, the forth-telling continues, the declaration of God's will for this day and age. And whatever foretelling happens in the midst of preaching today, it is not a fresh revelation, but rather it is rooted in the revelation which we've already been given. It is for that reason then that preaching must be tightly connected to the word of God. That's the second point then in verse 1, the purpose. And then finally the place, Nineveh. Having touched on a little bit about what we can detect of Nahum the prophet, and considered the nature of the book, an oracle on the one hand and a vision on the other, we now look in greater detail at its focus, Nineveh's history, symbolism, and fall. Nineveh's history. It's a remarkable history that this city had. The first we read of it is back in Genesis chapter 10. Cush fathered Nimrod, who was a mighty man, a mighty hunter. He built up a kingdom, and the kingdom began to grow, and so he moves into the land of Assyria, where he built Nineveh. It's an astonishing fact that I was not conscious of, but have learned in preparing for this sermon, that the land of Assyria that we were dealing with here in the 7th century BC actually went back to the 25th century BC. It's been in existence 1900 years. But from the founding of Nineveh within Assyria, the city was known for its violence, such that by the 9th century BC, Nineveh became a base of operations with a view to invading the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. And then eventually in 722 BC, King Shalmaneser V brought to an end the northern kingdom. He took into captivity over 27,000 of God's people there, and then settled Assyrians in the land of Samaria, and polluted the worship and caused what we call syncretism, the mixture of man-made religion with revealed religion that God had given to his people. That wasn't enough for the Assyrians. By 701 BC, the very same year that Nineveh becomes the capital of Assyria, Sennacherib invades Judah and is miraculously turned back. That's what we read in our prolonged reading of God's word this evening. How the Rabshakeh comes from Sennacherib in 2 Kings 18 and defies God. And Hezekiah calls out to the Lord God. And the Lord God sends Isaiah and says, this is what's going to happen to Sennacherib and the Assyrian authorities. It was as God's people prayed that victory came against the Assyrians. That's a little bit of Nineveh's history. Then Nineveh's symbolism. Whereas in Jonah's day, Nineveh illustrates what could have happened had they gone on to not only embrace the gospel, but to spread the gospel. Having failed to do that, going rather back into sin, we now come to Nahum's day, and we learn what happens when one generation fails to maintain the gospel for the next. It's a very salutary lesson for us in the Western world. This is what happens, well, when we let go of the gospel. There's a mockery of God. We've heard it tonight in the Rabshakeh's voice in 2 Kings 18, 32 through 35. Don't be persuaded by Hezekiah to trust in the Lord. Look at all the other nations. They thought they could withstand the Assyrians, and they were defeated as well. So why then think anything different is going to happen with you? There's a mockery. And then when you come into chapter 19, you find that that mockery is outlined by God himself through the prophet Isaiah. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have mocked the Lord. You have said, with my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells, drank foreign waters. I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. You see, when one generation lets go of the gospel, there's a generation arises which begins audibly to mock God. Where is this God of which the previous generation spoke about? Isn't that what you hear in the United Kingdom today? A nation which is probably outside of Israel be more blessed in gospel terms than any other land in the history of the world. At least that's what I was brought up to be taught. And surely you see something of that in America, as one in three churches plateauing or declining. Voices which in previous generations wouldn't dare to have mocked God are coming forth on our TV screens and decrying the God of Scripture, the God that the church has worshipped and held high. So there's a mockery of God when the gospel is let go of. And then there's a spread of violence and injustice. Note Nahum's depiction in chapter 3 in the opening three verses. This is what was going on in Assyria. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to their prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear. Hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And even here in our sheltered city of Grand Rapids, we are seeing an increase of violence and injustice. Says James Montgomery Boyce, Assyria was the center of evil, a crushing tyranny, an epitome of the cruelest torture. We have become so immune to violence on the streets of the nation that we do not understand what it symbolizes about the loss of the fear of God. A loss of that sensitivity to the will of God in the conscience. A loss of the preaching of the holiness of God and the justice of God. Everybody wants the love of God. And they want to shear God of half his character. And then they wonder why societies go to pot. And then there is the crushing of gospel influence. Assyria sought to snuff out the church. They had already captured the northern kingdom. Now they have plans on Judah. They are trying to demonstrate that the God of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah is no different than any other God. Isn't that exactly what's going on in our own day? When we let go of the gospel in one generation, the mockery of God, violence and injustice spread, and the Church of Jesus Christ is pressed to the wall. Are you beginning to see how relevant this book is? And then thirdly, of Nineveh, Nineveh's fall. It's hard for us to sense what a great city was Nineveh. Again, Dr. Boyce writes, the destruction of Nineveh was far greater than that of any city in the entire history of the world. It's hard to imagine that this city had existed since near the beginning of the time. But what we need to understand is this, that the fall of Nineveh was slow. God does not treat unjustly the unjust. He is, says Nahum in verse 3, slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. But it is precisely the slowness of God to come forth with that judgment upon nations that turn their back against him, which means that when the judgment does come, none can say that God is being unfair. I may put it like this, but don't take it too literally. God is patient to a fault. The fall was slow. The fall was righteous. The last verse of the book gives us some understanding of that. Chapter 3, verse 19, there is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. That's not to say that they were right to do so. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? The fall was slow. The fall was righteous. But then the fall was permanent. Shortly after Nahum wrote this prophecy, the Babylonians came into Nineveh, destroyed the city, and it has never been raised again. The history of the world is littered with powers that went up against God and went up against his people. I have a hope that as a Christian church, we will have the discernment to know that we take our lead on how to interpret events in the world from God's word, first and foremost, and only secondly from the media. Because it is becoming increasingly apparent. We may have grown up thinking the West has got it all right, and the other nations of the world have got it all wrong, and that by virtue of being a Western power, whether it be the British government or whether it be the American government, rights is on its side. And I am more and more convinced that that is not necessarily the case. When you hear of the powers that be offering aid to foreign countries so long as they will support homosexual rights and using it almost as a bribery to undermine the very principles of God's word, then you have to start asking serious questions about the powers that be. And I'm not talking necessarily in party political terms. I am committed not to being party political from a pulpit. I believe in being biblically political, in using the principles of Scripture to speak to the age in which we live. And I wonder what is happening in my home country. Do we really think our powers that be, for whom we ought to pray, and surely should pray, have necessarily got everything right, and that all the other countries of the world have got things wrong? It is a great irony currently that America is supporting in Syria the very people that are putting down the Christian church. That is surely an irony. And you could give many other examples. So what do we learn then from this introduction to Nahum? We learn three things, and with these I close very briefly. God will always have his people. God, if I may put it like this, has tied his own reputation for faithfulness to his covenant, to the preservation of his people. His people, as Micah shows, were beset by sins from within. And after the Babylonians had conquered Nineveh, they went on to conquer Jerusalem and to destroy Jerusalem in 586 BC. The church is beset by sins within and by danger from without. And yet, God always has his people. This becomes Paul's point in Romans 9 through 11. God is always faithful. He always has a remnant who he will keep. So I want to ask us tonight, are we part of the remnant that are intent on remaining faithful to a faithful God? Second point we learn is that God will always have his servants. He doesn't leave himself without witness. The servant of God, the genuine servant of God, is not one who pleases everyone. He reads the times and applies God's word to those times accurately and according to the burden laid upon him by the Holy Spirit. God's servants march to the beat of God's drum. There was a time when Athanasius, who was seeking to defend Orthodox doctrine, had someone come to him and say, "But Athanasius, the whole world is against you." To which Athanasius replied, "If the whole world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the whole world." Those are the servants of God we need today. And then thirdly, God will always have his way. He's not just a local God. He's the Lord God of heaven and earth. And in 2 Kings 19, we read that the Lord says that Sennacherib could only do to the church what God had planned for her chastening. But now he would repel Assyria. And so God's will is this, coming out of the book of Nahum, that whether we are in the church or outside the church, we need to call upon the name of God. God does chasten his people. It's humbling for the church to realize that it wasn't the witness of God's people which defeated evil and tyranny in Assyria. It was the Babylonians, because his own people were too weak. And it is God's will that the nations turn back to God and call upon him for mercy. Because if they insist on going up against God and going up against his church, God, who is always the same, may very well respond. And I think we see something of that in our own day and age. May God bless this word, and may he go with us through this series. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have included this prophecy of Nahum, this oracle, this vision within your word. And you've done so for a purpose and for our profit. And we pray, Father, that as we come into this book, which doubtless many of us have never heard preached from before, we pray that you would give us the illumination of your spirit to see its power and its relevance. We thank you for Nahum of old. But we thank you above all for Jesus Christ, in whom your mercy is to be found. And we pray, Father, that in our own day and age, we would humble ourselves as your people. For we are weak. We are impotent to battle with those who are defying you this day. But we pray that you would come and revive us and renew us afresh, to make us strong in you and in the power of your might, to foretell and foretell on the basis of your revelation what is your will. Father, we do pray for those outside the Church of Jesus Christ who are intent on attacking the church. O Lord, arise, we pray, not only to revive the church, but to awaken the nations. We thank you for what you've done in church history. And we pray that you would open the windows of heaven again and do us good. For the honor of your name, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.